and be here. And I get the honor and privilege to talk about my favorite person in the world, Jesus Christ, this morning, and share with all of you here some truths that have changed my life. I've seen them change countless other lives. And hopefully, I believe if you listen and hear, will change your life as well. Even if you don't think your life needs changing, that's even further proof that your life needs changing. So hear and hearken to the word. And we opened the service, or in the beginning of the service, there was that video, that really powerful video about the name of Jesus. And the title of my message today is What a Beautiful Name It Is. And I want to talk to you about the name of God, the name of Jesus, and how that relates to us and why it's so important for us today. Why does it matter here at Christmas in the year 2023? Why does that matter to me today? So I want to start, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Isaiah in chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 2 to 7. I'll give you a moment to open them up and get there so you can read along. Check, make sure I'm reading correctly, pronouncing words okay. Okay. All right. Verse 2. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Now, if you're living in darkness, that is heavenly. To be able to see, to be able to perceive. He says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder." Rejoicing. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning," no more need for them, "will be fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given." I love that, given. The son is the giver, but he's also the gift. "And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And we, in the year 2023, say amen to the word of God. Now, this is obviously a traditional Christmas scripture, but many times we divorce it from its historical context. And it's important to kind of understand what's going on in the nation of Israel at this time. At this time, it was a divided nation with the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And at this time, there was a king named King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. And he was worried about the northern tribes invading his land, because the northern tribes all of a sudden were getting very large and they were allying themselves with Judah's enemies. And so he sees this problem before him of he's outnumbered and their country is going to be taken over by the allies of northern Israel. So what he goes to do is reject trusting in God in an impossible situation. And rather than trust in God to deliver Judah from his enemies, he goes and makes an alliance with Assyria at this time. And Isaiah shows up and says, "Man, you're rejecting God and you're going to have some problems from rejecting God and not trusting in him and trusting in Assyria." When we trust in human might, which is pretty easy for us to do, and if anybody was doing history, you could understand why Ahaz would put his trust in Assyria. Assyria at that time was a very powerful nation and would end up ruling the whole Mesopotamian area. So we aren't obviously kings and leaders and rulers of nations, but we every day are faced with the same kind of challenges that Ahaz is faced with. And the true challenge is, where are we going to place our confidence? Where are we going to place our trust in our life? It's very easy, and the constant temptation being that we are humans and living in a material world is to put our trust and our confidence in things that are seen, in things that are visible. I can touch it. I can feel it. I can see it. That looks mighty. That looks powerful. That looks strong. And in today's culture, especially in America, that is obsessed with wealth and fame and different things, we can put our confidence in those kinds of things where I'm secure because of what I have. And we're always tempted to put our trust in those things, such as Ahaz. Ahaz put his trust in a mighty army rather than an invisible God. And what the imperative for us is, and I've been asked this question, how do I have more faith? How do I grow in faith? How do I grow in trusting in God? Number one, faith is nothing more than simply placing your confidence in him, but it requires, in order for me to put my confidence in God, who I cannot see, I cannot touch, I don't see him, the only way I'm going to do that and accomplish and be successful in placing my confidence in him is by getting to know him better. The only way you're going to grow in confidence and trusting anybody in your life is to know who they are. In other words, what is their character like? What are they like in secret? Can I trust them? Or are they the kind of person that's going to go behind my back as soon as I'm not within earshot and tell all my business to somebody else? And many of us have experienced the hurt and the pain of trusting someone and being let down. And it shatters our confidence. I don't know how many people refuse and are terrified of entering into a close relationship with somebody else because they've been hurt before. But Jesus will never hurt us. Jesus will never let us down. And the only way we are going to avoid the catastrophe in life that Ahaz experienced is by placing our confidence truly in the Lord. Placing all of our trust and all of our confidence in him. So that whether the mountains fall on the sea, the earth quakes, the stock market collapses, inflation rises, every bad thing, guess what? My confidence was never anchored to those things. My confidence, my trust was not anchored on how many possessions I have. My confidence and my trust is anchored in who God says he is. And the spiritual principle we can learn from Ahaz, is this. Is what's amazing and ironic is Judah's downfall, Ahaz's downfall would be from the very nation he trusted in. In Isaiah 7:17, God is telling Ahaz that since you rejected me, and rather you're trusting in chariots and horses, and you didn't trust in me, I'm going to use Assyria, the very country, the very nation you trusted in, to destroy you. It's a spiritual principle that everything we put confidence in, everything we trust that isn't God, will eventually be our downfall. And you can get a quick glimpse of yourself of where confidence and trust lies by what stresses you out, what gives you anxiety. And that's a good indicator that your confidence is misplaced and not placed in the hands of God. Now, what's also ironic about this is what God does here in Isaiah 9, which we were just reading, is that the solution to Israel's problem was not going to be some theory, idea, concept, but would be a person would come. And this person would be born as a baby. So here's Ahaz trusting in the mighty armies, and God says actually real strength and real victory is going to be in this little baby. See, the wisest of men have nothing to the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than the greatest ideas and things we can come up with. We think we're smart. We think we know what to do. We think exactly what the right direction is, and God sits and he laughs at all of our plans because he's the only one that has infinite wisdom and knows. And a lot of times victory doesn't come the way we would think it looks. It would come in the form of a baby, a child. And not just any child, however, but one child, this child that would be called Wonderful Counselor. This child would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This person that would be born as a king. Behold, the newborn king, and he would not fail like Ahaz failed. And then we see this prophecy fulfilled in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 33. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." In those two portions of verses we've looked at, there's been a lot of this language of, you will call him. He will be called. And we're going to talk about why that's important. My question to you is, what is in a name? Romeo and Juliet, the story. Juliet was speaking to Romeo, and she asked a famous question. She said, what is in a name? She went on to say that a rose, by any other name, would smell just as sweet. Rename it as you will, a rose will retain its beauty and its fragrance. For example, I drive a minivan, an MPV actually, a multi-purpose vehicle. But regardless of what you call it, it still has four wheels, a steering wheel, and gets me from point A to point B. See what I'm saying? You can call this anything you want, it's still going to be what it is. But not so with the biblical idea of a name. A name in the Bible is not just a sound or some kind of sound wave or verbiage or vocabulary, but rather a name in the Bible talks about and really contains within it the very destiny and identity of that which it's called. So in scriptures, the name and the person of God are inseparably related. In biblical usage, it correctly describes the person, place, or object and gives it the essential character of its identity. And is the essence of God, the presence of God. We remember in the book of Exodus when God is leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and he tells Moses, I'm going to put my name in my angel, and he's going to lead you. It doesn't just mean like what we would think today as if I said, you know, if I have a message from my wife, Angela. She wants to say something, and I'm speaking in Angela's name. And I would say, Angela says this. You would be like, okay, that's what Angela said. But it's not the same thing in this context, because the name isn't just giving someone authority and the word to say something, but also carries the very presence and essence of that person. Are you following me? For example, this might help. In Exodus 33, when Moses says to God, God, I want to see you. I want you to show me your glory. I want you, God, to show me the very essence of who you are, the infinite, the incomprehensible, the unexhaustible, the unsearchable God. And Moses is saying, I want to see you. And what does God do to show himself, to manifest himself? He said, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock because you cannot see my face. If you see my face, you will die. And I'm going to walk by you. And he said, I'm going to let my goodness, pass before you. And then I'm going to speak my own name. See, when God wanted to manifest himself, when God wants to show himself who he is, what does he do? He speaks his own name. Because when his name is spoken in faith, the name carries and manifests the very essence and nature and character of God. And for our purposes today, the name of God his titles and what he is called is instrumental to how we can know the unknowable, to know him. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. In his infinitude, being infinite and us being finite, God has to speak to us and show us who he is with our own human language. And that is where we get names for God. These names of God are expressions or revelations of God showing us what his character is like. We don't have an exhaustive list of all the names of God, and no one name contains all of who God is and all the names we have. There is still an infinite more to be discovered about God. Our future in eternity is one where we are habitually and continually learning more about who God is. Let me put it this way. We don't really know what being infinite is like. We think we can describe it. We think we can grasp it in our mind, but we really can't. It's impossible for us because we are finite beings. God understands infinitude. God understands infiniteness because he is infinite, and only when you are infinite can you experience it the way he does. I'm thinking out loud at the same time here and trying to... And so God is so infinite and we are so finite, there is no end to him. The only way we can really understand some of these concepts is through their negative side of things. In other words, I can't understand what infinite is, but I do understand it doesn't end. It's something that has no boundary, something that has no limit, something that has no end. You following? And so we're never going to know everything there is to know about God. We're never going to, oh, that's it. There's nothing more to learn. Think about that. Selah. How unsearchable, Paul says, are the riches of knowing Christ Jesus. Jesus said, eternal life is to know God. Relational. And that's the beauty of it. This God, he's not just some distant deist type being where he's up there, powerful, but distant, not caring with the affairs of humanity. But no, he's one that wants you as an individual to know who he is. So he gives you, this is my name. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am Jehovah Nisi. I am Jehovah Tsidkenu. I am the Lord, your righteousness. I am the Lord, your banner. I am the Lord, your healer. I am the Lord, your wisdom. And all of these elements of God are who he is. He cannot change. And every time we get a glimpse from his name of who he is, that is where I can place my confidence because I know him and he fails not. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, it says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom or the strong boast of their strength or the rich boast of their riches, but rather let the one who boasts boast in this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. The source of our joy and the sense of our importance, the sense of my importance, that's a big one today. Who we are, my value. Now I get the opportunity twice a month, I talk about this a lot, to go into the jails and tell people about Jesus. And you know what they're all suffering from? I find it the same on the outside too. Is they don't see themselves as valuable. They don't have a sense of importance that my life really matters. Do you know why we might battle that? Because we've placed our confidence and our trust in the wrong place. You thought you were important because of how much money you had. You thought you were important because of the kind of job you have. And so you're embarrassed to say that you work at McDonald's, or you're embarrassed to say that you do a job that wouldn't be looked up to in today's society. Why? You tied your confidence and your sense of worth, your sense of value and importance to the wrong thing. But our sense of importance of how important we are and how valuable we are ought to be tied to God. and who he is. So we have the name Jesus. And at the time of birth, that name of Jesus really was not a unique name. In fact, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of the time, he documents over 20 people of distinction in the time of Jesus who were also named Jesus. So it's not just that Hebrew sound of Yeshua, which Jesus is a Greek variation of, yes, Joshua. It's not just that name that has some kind of magical power attached to it. Now, the name Jesus is important because God told Mary, I want you to call him Jesus because of what that name meant, which means God saves. And so the question we have then, okay, well, there's lots of Jesuses around. There was Joshua who delivered the children of Israel from the wilderness into the promised land, and they overcame their victories. But what kind of Jesus will this be? And that's what we look at the prophecy in Isaiah that we read a moment ago. That this Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High. This Jesus would be one who is equal with the Father God. And he would be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, I was meditating on this the other day, and I was thinking about Wonderful Counselor and how tragically I use that word wonderful just in random things that aren't so wonderful. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And then I began to stop and think, wait a minute, what does that really mean? Well, if you think about it, it's to be full of wonder. Yes? Wonderful is to be, if you just switch it around, right? I'm full of wonder that he is a counselor. We know we go to people for counsel. We go to people that are wise, that have gone through experiences and gone through things. I need some help. I'd like some advice. So I go to somebody for counsel. So this Jesus, his counsel will cause us to wonder. And I think that's really important because a lot of times when we think about the wisdom of God, we would not be caused to wonder at his wisdom, but we would rather, instead of being wonder, we would say, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. It wouldn't cause wonder and imagination. It would be, oh yeah, I get it. That's exactly how I would have done it, God. But rather, his counsel is so different than ours. His wisdom so different than ours. His ways, not our ways. His thoughts, right? Not our human thoughts. That his counsel is so wise and so beyond the scope of our own understanding that it brings us to a place of wonder and awe. It's a kind of wisdom where in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God has redefined, or rather redefined for us. He didn't have to redefine it for himself. But for us, where we think there's wisdom in power and in might, God shows up on the scene and says, no, true wisdom is in love and sacrifice. True wisdom is in weakness. True wisdom is in surrender to another's will. True wisdom is in death because God knows his way out of a grave. So he is a counselor who is a wonder because his counsel goes beyond the merely human. That made me want to dance a little, I'm just saying. He will be called Mighty God. This king will have God's true might all about him. True might, of course, we know him as the creator of all things and spoke creation into existence. Of course, we know he's all powerful, that nothing is impossible to him. And the question that's ridiculous that the atheists ask is, well, could God build and make a rock that was heavier than he could move? And of course not. There's nothing difficult for him. There's nothing too powerful for him. He is all power. Yet what he shows us, what Jesus shows us, that he uses his power when he came to extinguish the power of sin. He absorbed all that sin, evil, and wickedness had in its entourage, in its entire, every bit he extinguish it all by receiving it all into him at the cross. And he was victorious. He is mighty God. We're told that the government would be upon his shoulders, which means it isn't on yours. How many of us carry weights we are not designed to carry? You carry weights about your future, weights about this, carrying the burden of governing your life, governing the world on your shoulders. We are not mighty God. We do not have the strength to carry. He is mighty God. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells us to cast all of your anxiety, everything that weighs you down, onto him because he cares for you. He will be called Everlasting Father. And in Isaiah, this establishes the Son's equality with the Father in stature, function, ability, and responsibility. It's the beginning of seeing the triune God in action. In Isaiah, it references his authority and responsibility to care for his people. In the book of Jeremiah, the fatherhood of God means that he is the origin, keeper, and the friend of his people. In the book of Malachi, he is the parent who deserves honor from his children and is the origin and ruler of all people. And Jesus himself taught his disciples to call God Abba, Father. This represents the attitude that you and I as Christians are to have toward God, that we are to approach him with all the openness, confidence, and affection as a small child. Because God's fatherhood is such that it does not impose himself on his children, but rather this is a parent, a father who sacrifices himself for the well-being of his children. And accepting God as Father does not refer only to the end days and our salvation and going to heaven, but it has implications in the very now, today, because it means I can have security in everyday life in view that God as Father will care for me every day. He knows what we need before we even know it. And his goodness and care for his children is boundless and limitless. Nothing is too insignificant to escape his attention. Of course, we all know that all the hairs on our head are numbered. There is no detail that is insignificant to God about you. He is a father, and he can be trusted as a good father. You know, one thing we do, and it's kind of impossible not to do, it's just part of our makeup, is a lot of times we project onto God a relationship that we had with our own earthly fathers and mothers. And so if we didn't have the best parents growing up, a lot of people project that onto God. Well, my dad was always angry. My dad was abusive. My dad needed perfection from me. My mom needed perfection from me, and if I didn't reach that level, I got disappointment, guilt, and shame. And many people, young people, old people, still today live in that perpetual state of guilt and shame because they are taking that relationship they had with their imperfect family and their childhood, whatever may have happened, and they project that onto God. And so many, when they sin, when they mess up, when they make a mistake, instead of running to God, they run from him. Why? Why would we do that? Because we are terrified of rejection. Nobody ever wants to be rejected. That's why so many people still don't want to get in a small group, don't want to get close to another person, don't want to open up and be transparent and be vulnerable and be open and honest with someone else that can pray for you and know the depths of my heart. We're afraid of being revealed. We're afraid of being seen by someone else. Why? Because we are terrified of rejection. I know I've had experiences in my own life where I have felt rejection and I thought, my goodness, I'm going to make sure I protect myself from that ever happening again. And all it does is take your heart and harden it. And Satan's got you. Satan's got you. And so many of us are afraid to go to God. Say you sinned. Say you've been struggling with the sin for a while. It's a habitual sin. Only you know about it. Only you know about it. You wish you could push a button and it'd be gone. You're like ashamed of it. I know every one of us deal with that. The answer is not to try to clothe yourself by putting on a brave face, showing how holy you are, working really hard to try to feel better about yourself, clothing yourself with fig leaves like Adam and Eve did. That guilt and shame is only going to be dealt with, not by running from God, but by running to him. As dirty as you feel, as terrible as you feel, as unworthy and unvaluable as you feel, God is there waiting for you to bring him all of your mess. I don't care what the sin is. I don't care how big it is. It does not matter, because the grace of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, he is mighty God, can completely extinguish any trace and sign of that sin, of that problem that is causing you to live in shame and guilt. It's the mercy of Jesus. Man, it was not until I started to understand the grace of God that, wait a minute. I don't go to God when I'm feeling good. I don't just go to God when I feel holy. I'm not supposed to just go to God when I feel clean. I'm supposed to go to God when I feel dirty. I'm supposed to go to God when I've fallen, when I've sinned, when I've done a mistake, something stupid. That's when I need to go to God. And he picks us up. But he loves you enough to not leave you the same. He loves you enough to teach you how to own that, to teach you how to repent, to be reconciled and restore whatever relationships are broken. You know why? Because he's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. All the Miss Universe pageants, right? What do you think's important? World peace. No. Can you put California on an American map? No. But they want world peace. Only way, God never promised world peace. And the world looks at, well, just lay down your arms and there'll be peace. No, no. Because the only way world peace can be accomplished, the only way true peace is worked out, is when you and I have peace with God. When we are reconciled to God by the work of Jesus, by what he came to do, born a king, would rise, be raised, and he would reconcile us to God the Father. Something we could not do in our own strength. Something only he could do. But when we have peace with God, which means the very war that we were waging against God, where we wanted to be king, I wanted to be God, I wanted to be in control of my life, what I did and how I did it. When we finally give that up of trying to be king and let God be king, let Jesus be king, the war, the enmity is over. And you have peace. And this peace that changes us from being at war with God will be expressed in our relationships with one another. The peace of God is so important, because when we think the solutions to the world's problems are something material something physical, you miss the root of the whole issue. The root is the enmity with God. The solution for the world is being reconciled to God. There is nothing more important. And I mean that. I know we sometimes as preachers say, this is the most important thing. This is the most important thing. And next week I'm saying, this is the most important thing. But truly, this one is the most important thing. Because it's why we didn't shoot up to heaven when the Holy Spirit grabbed our hearts and we said, yes, Lord, I'm done fighting. Be my God, be my Lord. And you're converted. The reason why that happens, you don't just shoot up to heaven, is because God has a purpose for you. God has a mission. There is a mission that we are on. And you can say, in a way, this mission is a mission of world peace, but not world peace in the sense that there's no more war. World peace in the sense that people be reconciled to God. But let me ask you this, in the words of Paul in Romans, how will they know without a preacher? How will they know about this glorious day tomorrow that the King is here? We carry not a religion, but news, good news. We are the bearers, not of bad news, but the bearers of good news. And how will they know unless you go? How will they know unless you share the very joy you get to live in with someone else? How will they know this blessed incarnation, this beautiful Savior we have, unless they are told? And after the resurrection, when Jesus, right before he ascended, he said to his disciples, I don't believe in this, well, I'm saved, but not a disciple thing. We're all disciples. And he said to his disciples, which means he's saying it to us, listen, you're going to be filled with power. You're going to be filled with my power so that you can be my witnesses. His power isn't just so that we can use it, enjoy it. Of course, that's a byproduct, but he empowers you and he fills you so that the world may know this most glorious news that the King is here. And he has been born. And that's what we celebrate. So what can we do with the name of God? We can honor his name. In Psalm 29:2, it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. In Psalm 66:2, sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. What does it mean to glorify his name? What does it mean to praise his name? It means to praise him for his character. Praise him for who he is. And what you will see is that he doesn't get praise. He doesn't want us and ask us to praise. I have a friend that I've been ministering to, and he's agnostic. And he asked me, he said, well, I'm reading the Bible. It surely seemed that God is a very egotistical God that's demanding praise and worship from his creation. Like, that doesn't sound like a God who's secure in himself. That sounds like an emotional God that just wants all the attention on him. And I say, well, you're missing the whole thing. The praise is not for him, it's for us. See, because we are his creation, God made it so that the way we enjoy him, the way we know him, the way we place our confidence on him is to sing to him, is to sing to him his beautiful character, to sing to him and thank him for his faithfulness, to sing to him and be in awe and struck within our hearts with a reverence of his infiniteness, of his beauty and his power and his majesty, of his greatness that's never ending. And as I sing, as I praise, and as I voice that, you know what happens? is I begin to know him better. And that is how I place my confidence and trust in him. I sing to him. I sing about him. And I tell my friends about him. And what's happening is my trust and confidence is moving more and more anchored to him. This just popped into my mind, so I'll go with it. They sometimes teach you not to do that. There, in The Lord of the Rings, there's a character that you won't find in the movies. He's my favorite character, truly. His name's Tom Bombadil. Anybody know Tom Bombadil? Come on. He's my favorite character. Because Tom Bombadil is as old as Middle Earth. He was there before the elves came. He was there before the first human. He was there before the dwarves. And he has his own area in Middle Earth. It's this forest. And he's got a most beautiful wife. So I feel connected with him there. You know, the most beautiful, beautiful, gorgeous wife. And he goes out to collect flowers for her. And she sings and he sings. And Tom Bombadil is my favorite because he's only full of joy. He does not get scared of anything. And there's nothing more powerful than him. And in Tolkien's theology, because Tolkien was lacing spiritual truth and principles all throughout scripture, that the most powerful person in the entire book of Lord of the Rings is a jolly old fellow that sang songs. I think there's something to that. Frodo gave him the ring and he put it on his finger and guess what? It did nothing to him. They said, Gandalf, why don't we give him the ring to deal with it? He said, because he's not moved by these kinds of things. He would probably lose it because he would forget it because he doesn't care. He cared about his garden and he cared about his wife. And you know what he did? Oh gosh, it's so good. Now, if you're connecting, are you walking with me on this journey? I don't know if you are. God, help connect the dots, because I'm there. I don't know if you are. When Frodo, Sam, and Pip, and Mary, they get sent on their way, and he gives them stuff for their journey to go. This is spiritual stuff on Christmas Day, okay? And he says, okay, look, if you run into trouble, here's a song to sing. He says, the song's something like Tom Bombadil, Tom Bombadilio, Tom Bombadil, Tom Bombadilio. Wherever you are in my realm, sing the song. And so this isn't in the movies. This is why I read the books, you know, read books. And they get captured by these wraiths. And actually, Gandalf says that was the most perilous part of their entire journey, was this moment. It's not even made the movies. Tragic. It's the best. And they're in this cave and they're all about to die. And Frodo, oh, I remember the song. And so he begins in darkness in the cave. Okay. The people were in deep, deep darkness. And a light dawned. And Frodo's in deep darkness in this cave. And he remembers this song and begins slowly, Tom Bombadil, Tom Bombadilio, Tom Bombadil, Tom Bombadil. And then out of nowhere, he starts hearing an echo from outside the cave. And here comes jolly old Tom Bombadil, the one with power, who begins to make a hole into the cave. And light is now shining and illuminating the room. And he begins to sing to Frodo and he sends the evil back to the abyss where they don't belong. What am I saying? All of that. I'm saying this Christmas season, God doesn't want you to know things about him. God doesn't want you to know his name so that you can list them all and sound really smart. God wants you to know his names because that's his character. That's who he is, and he's trustworthy. And the way we enjoy him and the way we grow in confidence in him, sing some songs. The devil can't beat a joyful singer. The enemy cannot beat you when you're full of song. What did Paul say? Be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Rest my case, Your Honor. Sing and make melody unto the Lord. With every head bowed and eyes closed, maybe you stumbled upon this live stream and you're at home watching. Maybe you're in this room and you've walked away from Jesus. Or maybe you've never heard the gospel like this before. Maybe you've never made a commitment, a decision in your heart to follow Him. And you heard what I said and you say, you know what? I don't understand everything. I don't really know everything, but I want a relationship with God. I want to know Him, but most importantly, I want to be known by Him. I want to lead you in a prayer this morning. This prayer, short, and there's nothing magical about it. It's all because God, who cares for you, He drew you here. It's no mistake that you heard this. It's not a mistake, actually. Even if you think it was all your plans, nope. God's been working for eternity past to get you to this point at the valley of decision. Do I follow the Lord or do I follow myself? Do I want to be someone that God exalts or do I want to try and continue to exalt myself? Do I want to let Jesus be king or let myself continue to try to be king? It's your decision. And God is tugging at your heart. And He hears this prayer. And as soon as you pray it, the Holy Spirit answers and He makes you new. He makes you a new creation where you become one with the Lord. So I want to lead you in that prayer. If that's you, Scripture says to believe in your mouth and to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth. So just believe it in your heart as you say this. Say, Lord Jesus, I repent for all my sin. I come to You with all my problems, all my issues, all my sinfulness. And I lay it before Your feet, Jesus. And I receive Your forgiveness. I receive Your cleansing power. I believe You died for my sins. And I believe You're coming back for me. And I ask You to lead and guide me, direct my steps and my ways. And I thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.